All right, John chapter 6. This is probably more than even the first three miracles that we've studied in John so far. The most familiar to us, at least in my experience, this has been something that, of course, has been most familiar to me out of all the miracles, is when Jesus feeds the 5,000 with five loaves of bread and two fish. And actually, John here records the fifth miracle as well, which is the shortest in record in John's Gospel of the seven, but definitely significant in inciting faith in Jesus being the Son of God and the Christ and having life in His name by believing that. But before we get into the text, we've been seeing, I think, the progress in Jesus' ministry that ultimately is going to lead him to Calvary and his murder, his crucifixion on the cross. And we notice that in chapter 2 really start to unfold when he cleansed the temple. And obviously that didn't sit well with those people, the Jews. And that he didn't commit himself to those people as he performed signs in Jerusalem at the Feast of the Passover because he knew their hearts. And evidently their faith was shallow. And so we noted that his reception in Judea and that entire region, but also more specifically and potently in Jerusalem, was very negative. And especially because of the establishment, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisaical party, and the Sanhedrin. And we saw that in chapter 4. Remember, he didn't go, or he was leaving Judea because they had heard of him baptizing. And we remember how that attracted people to John and how the Pharisees sent people to question John. And how much more so Jesus, who already made a fuss in John chapter 2 with the cleansing of the temple. And we talked about how he left, not because he was afraid and not because he wasn't willing to stand for the truth or anything. That's obvious. But because it wasn't his time yet. And he would say that throughout his ministry a few times. And on the way, he stopped through Samaria. We remember that. But also remember in chapter 4, his warm reception when he gets back to Galilee. And we noted that Galilee is really where he'd received the warmest reception in his ministry. And these Galileans received him, chapter 4, verse 45, because they saw the things he did in Jerusalem, for they had gone to the feast. And so Jerusalem appears to be obviously a problem for Jesus, and that would eventually be where he'd be crucified. But Galilee starts to appear as, you know, the more likelier place of Jesus' warm reception and people believing in him. But even Galilee is going to go downhill, and that's what we'll get to really in chapter 6, where Jesus eventually has such a small circle of disciples and believers, and then even they forsake him, and then he's crucified. And that's what's incredible to me is how it starts out with so many being inspired and awe-inspired by the miracles that Jesus performs, and they follow him, and they see the truth of at least what they're witnessing, and maybe not making all the spiritual connections and seeking after him for the right reasons, like we'll see in chapter 6. But certainly following him, and that circle continues to shrink and shrink and shrink. And that's especially unfolded here in chapter 6. We'll not get to it tonight because it's 70-something, let's see, 71 verses long. So it's divided into two parts in our lesson book. And that's where eventually people stop following him. But when they had witnessed signs in Jerusalem and he came back to Galilee, those people who had witnessed those signs received him, but then he returns in chapter 5 to Jerusalem when we see that progress even further, or I would say deteriorate even further more when he heals a man on the Sabbath, and that's where the conspiracies to murder him actually begin. And now there's no specific period of time that's given, but it just says after these things. We know John's not really, except for the first couple of chapters, dealing with the chronology of Jesus' life, but hitting these high points. In fact, if you look at the Synoptic Gospels, there's a lot that's just glossed over here, just not included in John's Gospel. So after these things, chapter 6 and verse 1 is an unknown period of time, really. where he goes back to Galilee, and those people who had received him months ago or a year ago, however long it may be, it speaks of a Sabbath here, so maybe it's been about a year or a little more, don't receive him. And they don't receive him for different reasons. So in Jerusalem, he's being rejected because of the establishment not wanting to yield to him. They see him as a threat to their position, and we'll see that come to a head in chapter 11 when Lazarus is raised, and they know that it's a notable miracle, but they fear for their place and nation being taken away. And people believed in him, but because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God, they did not follow after him. Well, in Galilee, it's a little different. It's no less incriminating, if you will, but it is a little different. They aren't threatened by him. They're not afraid their place is going to be taken away. They're not living in Jerusalem, and they're not part of the Sanhedrin. They're not a priest. They're not any of the Pharisees. These are just Jewish people. But what we'll see is what he offers is not what they want. And so they are attracted to something different than what Jesus is offering. And it says in verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And remember, when he mentions disciples, all, at least up to this point, it wasn't just the 12. Perhaps after that point, more specifically, it will be the 12 more often, but it includes a greater circle of people who are following Jesus. But after verse 66 of chapter 6, many of them stop. And that's when he asks the 12, are you going to go away too? And Peter says, you know, you only have the words of eternal life, and we know that you're Son of God and the Christ. And so we can take from that that there are several reasons that people reject Jesus, and they stand as evidence of the many devices of Satan. He can get us many different ways, and there's not one way that is acceptable if we don't believe in him, if we don't follow him for whatever reason, no matter what we do to make ourselves feel better, the world does to make themselves feel better, that's not going to be acceptable to Jesus, obviously. So in chapter 6, we see even Galileans start rejecting him. And it's in a familiar passage of a miracle, the fourth in John's Gospel, which is Jesus feeding 5,000 plus with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. So question number 1 on page 45 in our book is, why did a great multitude follow Jesus? Yeah, so they're following him because they see these signs. They have received him already in Galilee because they saw signs performed in Jerusalem. And now not only are they just receiving him, but they're seeking him out. They're following him. They're going after him. That kind of shows a progression even in their faith, so to speak, even though it's going to be shown to even be shallow faith. And so they're working, if you will. When he starts talking about don't labor for the food which perishes, they're laboring. They're trying to find him. They're going after him. And it's because they see these signs. It says that he went over the Sea of Galilee, which is called the Sea of Tiberias. They followed him because he performed those signs on those who were diseased or sick. And he went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. This is along with the miracle right after where Jesus walks on the sea, the only two in John's Gospel that are also recorded in the Synoptic Gospels. And so there's going to be great differences between John and Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but these show also, though, some similarities. And Matthew describes why he went to the Sea of Galilee, or over the Sea of Galilee, and up on the mountain. And it's because he heard the news of John the Baptist being killed. And there's no reason to go into the detail of that because John doesn't mention it. We're studying John. But you've got Jesus departing because he heard of the news of John the Baptist being killed. And Mark and Luke mention that the disciples, or the apostles more specifically, came back and told him about their ministry he had sent them out on and all that had been accomplished and such. So he left as well. And perhaps that's why they're following him as well, not just because of the signs he performed, but because of the success of the ministry of his apostles. So they seek a deserted place to go, trying to get away from the people, pretty much. And that's really going to be seen, especially with Jesus personally, when he sees they're about to take and make him king, he departs as well and gets away from the people. And it says that he goes up on the mountain to pray in the Synoptic Gospels. So there's a situation. They're up on this mountain on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And in verse 4, it mentions this, that the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Now, it specifies a feast of the Jews because this is not just written to Jews, and people may not know that, and they need to know that. That's kind of a side point. But you might remember in chapter 2 and verse 13 that it says the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, here it says that it's coming near. It doesn't say that it was there, but it was coming near. Perhaps it could have said it was at hand, but he's in Galilee. And so he's not going to Jerusalem like he did before for the Passover. And he doesn't really give the great reason why this is the case, but since John is not really concerned with chronology, it may be that he's throwing this in here to give some more attention to the fact that things are getting bad politically, and Jesus' life is at stake here, and he's got to be very choice with his actions he takes and the time he spends to make sure that he fulfills everything his Father sent for him to do before he fulfills that last thing and being crucified. Same thing in chapter 5. There was a feast of the Jews. It didn't specify which one, but he went to Jerusalem for that. But you even notice in chapter 7 that there was the Feast of the Tabernacles, and he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. And his brothers, even though they didn't believe in him, told him, you should go to Jerusalem and really make yourself known. If you are who you say you are, you need to just make it known in the greatest possible way. But he said, my time has not yet come. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me. You go up to the feast, but I'm not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. So he's even not going to Jerusalem right now. That's how bad it's getting there. But he still has this sense of welcome in Galilee. And that's soon going to take a turn for the worse. So he's in Galilee here, where more have received him, and they are continuing that pattern, if you will, of following him. Now, I think there's some details in the other gospel accounts that John doesn't mention that may, you know, help us to understand a little more of this context. It goes straight in John's gospel to him asking Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? And that's going to lead to the feeding of the 5,000 plus by 5 loaves and 2 fish. There's some preceding things that happened, though. In Matthew 14:14, it says, when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. So here Jesus sees them coming, and they're coming because they've seen these signs, and Jesus, out of compassion, actually heals more people. But Mark's gospel says, Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. But instead of saying that he began to heal their sick, it says he began to teach them many things. There's not a contradiction here. Jesus is healing people, but he's also teaching people. And so a slightly different emphasis, if you will. In Luke's gospel, it says, when the multitudes knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. So it adds both things and specifies the content of his teaching, the kingdom of God. Now, they're going to take him by force, or seek to take him by force, after they see this sign, to make him king. He spoke to them about the kingdom of God. Now, it's quite obvious that his speaking to them about that kingdom of God will bring no indication of it being a physical kingdom, because this kingdom is not physical. But that obviously wouldn't resonate with them, and it hadn't even really resonated with his 12 yet. They're still not understanding of this. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, they'll even ask about, is this the time where you restore the kingdom to Israel, with an evident physical connotation to it? And so the point I want to make is, before he performs this miracle, he's teaching them. So the emphasis is on teaching from the get-go. And they're going to miss that. And what the miracle is supposed to do, as a sign indicates, is to signify that he has authority, that he is who he says he is, and therefore you can trust his teaching. You can follow him and be following God. And since he's saying that you will receive life by following him, then you'll receive life. Because as we saw in chapter 5, he can of himself do nothing, but he does what his Father does and says what his Father says. And so that just gives more emphasis, I think, to the points Jesus will make in verses 26 and 27 about them making a grave mistake by working for the food which perishes and not for the food which endures to everlasting life. The teaching is not their desire. They're following Jesus for the wrong reasons. And so that application is there for us today as well, to follow Jesus for the right reasons. Number two, what did Jesus say to Philip to prove him or to test him?
Where shall we buy bread that feeds men?
Right. It's anytime Jesus asks a question, he knows the answer. And so it's always an attempt by Jesus to bring something out of people. And I think in this situation, even more so, strategy by Jesus to emphasize what he's about to emphasize to the people with his provision. And so, you know, where can we go to buy things to eat? You know, how can we provide for all these people ourselves? What are you going to do to provide for all these people ourselves? And when the answers come that, well, there's really nothing we can do, pretty much, then Jesus takes action. And that would obviously show dependence upon him and the fact that he has that great power. This is after he taught again, and Mark mentions that it's later in the day, and so Jesus is going to try to provide for them. Now, Philip's answer, is that a question? No. Philip's answer was 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. Now, either they had 200 denarii or he's just making a point. We're not told. But a denarii is a day's wage. A denarius, rather, is a day's wage. And he says 200 denarii. The NIV, and of course that's not a very excellent translation, but sometimes it helps to look at other translations. It says that Philip answered and said, it would take more than half a year's wage to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. So I think here he's just emphasizing how great the crowd is. Not even half a year's wage could buy enough money for all of these people. And so there was a ton of people there. And then you have here in verse 8, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, chimes in and says, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? Barley loaves were not like a big old loaf of bread. They were small cake. And evidently, 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish was this young lad, a small boy's meal, perhaps, lunch for the day, whatever it may be. And so that certainly is not going to help. So it's almost like Andrew wasn't trying to suggest that we could maybe do something with this, even though that's exactly what Jesus had in mind. But he's just making the point, you know, we can't feed all these people. There's no way we're going to be able to feed all these people. And remember, Jesus knew that, but he's setting the stage for the magnificence of this miracle. Number 10, or not number 10, verse 10, he says, make the people sit down. There is much grass in the place, so the men sat down. Now, question number 3 is, what number of men, loaves, fishes, and fragments are in the miracle? That kind of jumps ahead. But how many men does it say there were? 5,000, but it specifies men, doesn't it? He just mentioned a young lad, and then he says 5,000 men. So the young lad is not included in that. The young lad's not a man, he's a boy. But also not included in that is women and children. Matthew's gospel points that out in Matthew 14:21. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children. And that's how the Jews took account of numbers. They didn't include the women and children. And so there's more than 5,000 here. 5,000 is enough already, but there's more than 5,000. And what did Jesus do? I know we're very familiar with this miracle. What was a miracle? How did that progress? What did he do? But what else did he do? He fed everybody, and that would have been enough, I think. You know, obviously. But what went above and beyond to emphasize this to the people? A lot left over.
More than what they started.
Yeah. And he specifies how much? 12 baskets of fragments. Now, I don't know, I can't visualize how this happened, because you got 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. He gives to his disciples, and then his disciples go out and give to others, and it's just keeps reappearing. I don't know if it reappeared in their hands, how this happened, whatever it was, but that's the miracle. It just didn't run out. to the extent of them continuing to eat and continuing to eat until they had all they needed. And then there were 12 baskets of fragments full. And Jesus sent them out to gather those fragments. It doesn't tell us what he did with those fragments. Maybe he gave them to other people. I don't know. But I think that the overwhelming point in this account of John 6 is Jesus is emphasizing to them what just happened. We started out with barely enough to feed this lad for his lunch that he prepared, or his dinner that he prepared. It was his, not a family's. It was one small lad's. And now we have 12 baskets full of leftovers. Now, how could that possibly happen? That breaks the laws of science. You cannot create or destroy matter. You can't stretch something like that out. He took nothing and made it into something. And that's exactly what happened. It showed us created power. And we read in John 1 that he was the Word, and all things that were made through him. There wasn't a thing that was made that wasn't made through him. And he shows that power here in John chapter 6. And the verses containing the miracle, verses 11 through 13, it really emphasizes the scope of that miracle. In verse 11, it says that they ate as much as they wanted, not just, you know, the very least amount that they could have that would, you know, satisfy in Jesus' mind what they needed, but as much as they wanted. If they wanted seconds, they got seconds. If they wanted thirds, they got thirds, whatever. Verse 12, it says they were filled. So no one was hungering after this. And then verse 13, after he told them to go up and gather the fragments, they had 12 baskets full. It would have been enough just to say, you know, there was one more basket that was full of leftovers, but there were 12 leftovers there. And so number four is the question, what was the reaction of the men when they saw this miracle? What do I mean by that? The prophet. The prophet that has been prophesied to come, certainly. But you know, even in chapter 1 of John, we notice that it was understood by the Jews that the prophet Elijah would come, but he would not be the prophet. And they even specifically asked John, are you Elijah? And when he said no, are you the Christ? No, are you the prophet? What does the prophet have reference to?
Jesus.
Well, he definitely is. There's an Old Testament connection here. Not just tradition, but it's something that was promised by God to the children of Israel. Who's that prophet going to be like?
That new prophet would be Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Wouldn't be John, just one crying in the wilderness.
Right. But even in John 1, when they were asking John, and they said, are you the prophet? They had an Old Testament passage in mind. Remember in Deuteronomy 18 that God told them, I will raise up a prophet like you. And so it's the prophet like Moses. Were you right?
Moses.
Yeah, there you go. Next time you can speak up. So the prophet like Moses. And that wasn't just any prophet, it's the prophet. And that's the point. The prophet. The prophet of prophets. The prophet even that's like Moses, but greater than Moses. And we can even see that in Jesus' transfiguration, where Moses, the lawgiver, but also obviously a prophet, and then Elijah, the greatest prophet in the Jews' minds, and they disappear, and God says, hear my beloved son, him you shall hear. And so it's a messianic reference, the prophet. And that's a common thing throughout the Gospels. And so they thought that he was truly the prophet who is to come. Now, I might point out, and I don't really understand or know the distinction that they made, but in chapter 7, many from the crowd in verse 40, when they heard Jesus is saying, they said, surely this is the prophet, but others said this is the Christ. So even in their minds, there is no distinction biblically, but in their minds, apparently there was a distinction between the prophet who fulfilled Deuteronomy 18:15 and the Christ, but really they're one and the same. So whether that distinction was in their mind or not, I don't know. But they thought he was the prophet who was coming to the world. And they were right. But see, they had a misunderstanding of this prophet. And it was quite obviously pointed out by Jesus and his actions, but also his words. So Here we have in verse 15 the reaction of Jesus when they said this and what they were doing. Jesus perceived they were about to come and make him take him by force and make him king. So he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. So he knows their hearts. He knows their thoughts. And they're getting riled up about this. And they're not going to ask him, tell us the word of God, teach us all these things. Because we know you are the prophet. Prophesy to us. Or in other words, speak the word of God to us. We know it's God's word because you are the prophet. But they wanted to go and make him king. That's one of our questions, the research question is, what lesson, not the research question, the thought question, if Jesus is King of Kings, why did he not permit them to make him king? Find other scripture to support reason for your answer. So why did Jesus do this? Why didn't, if he's King of Kings, we know that's the case, why didn't he let him them make him king?
He hadn't fulfilled the Father's commands.
Yeah, it certainly wasn't his time. He would take the throne eventually, and it wasn't the time.
But
Logan?
Earthly,
I think that's the exact reason. It's not a physical kingdom, and he's not going to be a physical king. That was the general Jewish perspective, though. Yeah.
I think that really points out that throughout Jesus' whole life, it's like everything is he said and did was to show that it's more than this. It's more than
right.
Everything is more than what you are seeing and thinking.
Yeah.
He like almost tried to beat that into man's head throughout his whole life.
Right.
Some did it, and obviously some don't. And many don't.
That's the exact thing we're going to see in John 6, too. Emphasis is spiritual, spiritual, spiritual. To the extent that he says, you know, if you desire to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake in the Gospels, you'll save it. Because he's speaking of spiritual life. The Gospel is for spiritual life, and the Messiah is a spiritual deliverer. If he wasn't, why is he wasting time? You know, why didn't he just perform these miracles? They obviously see he has power, and he says, boom, Rome is devastated, and you are in power now. Let's finish the building of this temple, and let me sit in it, and I'll be your king, right? But this is a thought that they had of a physical kingdom that he's trying to, like you said, beat it into their heads, that's not ever been God's desire. His desire has always been to set up a spiritual kingdom. So a scripture that comes to mind is at the end of John, in John 18 and verse 36, when Jesus says, you say rightly that I am a king, but my kingdom is not from here. If it was, my disciples would, you know, fight for me. He said on another occasion, Luke 17:21, that the kingdom of God does not come with observation. The kingdom of God is within you. And so Jesus' rule as king is within us, within the hearts of men. It doesn't have physical borders. It doesn't have physical walls. And it doesn't have physical laws. It's spiritual. And so that's something that they needed to understand. And that's why he didn't allow them to make him king, because it wasn't the kind of kingship that he was seeking. Verses 16 through 21 record the fifth miracle of Jesus' ministry, according to the Gospel of John, at least. We know there were many others. And it's another familiar one to us that is also in the Synoptic Gospels following the feeding of the 5,000, but they give more details. But this simply states it very plainly. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over to the sea toward Capernaum. And another gospel notes that Jesus told them to do that, and he went to the mountain to pray. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. So the sea arose, and a great wind was blowing. It specifies that it was a storm, a tempest, in other gospels. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. So that's the fifth miracle. And it's, you know, it's kind of different, at least in my estimation, from these other miracles John's reporting, just because of its brevity. And it's kind of an in-between thing here. But what it does is it fulfills the purpose of the end of John's gospel and the reason for John writing this, as a sign that we can see by the eyes of faith in reading this gospel and believe that he is the Son of God, the Christ. We might remember Peter is walking on the water and then sinking, and he said, "Oh, you have little faith." That's this time, although John doesn't record it. And then when he got into the boat, the storm was stilled, although it says when he got into the boat here, they received him, and then they got to the land where they were going. Now, some have suggested that this word "immediately" indicates another miracle, that as soon as he got into the boat, it was like they transported and were there. There's no real indication that that's the case. That word "immediately" could be just translated into "soon after that they were there." And it seems like that's kind of an uncharacteristic way of John to record a miracle right after he recorded that miracle of him walking on the water. So I don't think that that necessarily indicates a miracle in regard to transportation. But Jesus is shown here to have the power over nature, wherein the feeding of the 5,000, the power over quantity, is what some like to point out. Any comments or questions on that? So number 5, we just answered, he walked on the water. That was the miracle that caused his disciples to be afraid. I think we can understand why they'd be afraid with seeing a man walking on the water. They thought it was a spirit, thought it was a ghost. That doesn't mean ghosts are real, but they thought that just like we probably would have, that it was Jesus. Okay, so it picks up with the story here of Jesus feeding the 5,000 and the response of the people. Now remember, it says in verse 2 that they followed him because they saw the signs. And that's not going to change, it's going to intensify here. It says in verse 22, "On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there, except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, the other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus." So this is kind of worded kind of weird, but all it's saying is that they knew that there was only one boat, they saw the disciples get in it, and Jesus wasn't there. So the next day, they start looking for Jesus because they knew he didn't go with them. And then they start looking for the disciples because maybe the disciples are going to come back to pick Jesus up. He didn't get in the boat with them. They can't find Jesus, can't find the disciples, but evidently verse 23, kind of a parenthetical statement, shows that there were boats that arrived overnight that they could use. So they get in those boats. They go to Capernaum, where the disciples had headed, and so they're assuming Jesus is now with them, and then they find him, and that's where we see verse 25. Now, you might notice verse 59, in the middle of this discussion that Jesus is having with them and explaining how he's the bread of life, it says, "These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum." So he indeed did go back to Capernaum. Obviously, he walked on the water, they received him into the boat, and then they were on the other side of the land where they were going after a night of stressful rowing and work in that tempest. But it says that these things are taking place in the synagogue. And so they said, after they found him on the other side of the sea, in verse 25, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" In verse 25. And Jesus answers them in verse 26. And then verse 27, which will ultimately lead to this pretty lengthy discussion about Jesus as the bread of life that was identified as them as being a hard saying, and that's the next lesson. But our seventh question is, for what did he exhort them to labor? What did he tell them to work for? Not for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. So he says, "I say to you, most assuredly, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." And so the only reason they sought Jesus is not even because they saw the signs and were, you know, amazed by the signs. They saw that sign as far as the miracle is concerned, but they didn't even try to find Jesus because of the miracle. They tried to find Jesus because of the bread, which is absolutely absurd. If someone, you know, gave you a year's supply of bread from one loaf and it just continually multiplied and stuff before you, you wouldn't really be concerned about that bread, or at least you wouldn't think. You'd be like, how'd you do that? But they didn't even seek Jesus because of that. And that wouldn't have been enough, but they didn't even seek him because of that. They just want to be fed again. Jesus is simply a vendor to them of these goods. And he calls them a sign as well, though, which indicate even a further level of this, that they did not see the great significance of this miracle. It says that they thought he was the prophet, but evidently that had passed, or that was a very superficial thought, as we talked about. They didn't see the spiritual significance of this. So don't labor for the food which perishes. You're going to labor for this. You came all this way. You sought me and sought me, and now you found me. And it's all for this bread that would, you know, eventually rot, or you eat it and you need more the next day. And that's foolish, to work that hard for these things. But instead you should labor for the food which endures to everlasting life. And I'm able to give you that. And he says, because God has set a seal on me. In other words, God has indicated, or God has given me the authority for this, and he has indicated that I have the authority for this. Now, what's that seal? Well, there's several things. Firstly, the Father's appointment of him, but also the witnesses that he talked about in chapter 5. There are various witnesses he appealed to. John the Baptist, remember, is one that he appealed to in verses 31 through the end of the chapter. He appealed to his works, and therefore the Father through his works, and those works being in John, miracles that are performed. God attested to him, he witnessed to him by those miracles that he is his Son and he is the Messiah. And then the Old Testament scriptures show that he is the one. They are the ones that testify of me, but you are unwilling to come to me that you have life. And so labor for this eternal food and endures to everlasting life. And I, the Son of Man, which is a messianic reference, can give it to you because God has appointed me for this position. So they kind of made that connection. They understood that he is saying that God has sent me to do this. I am the one you can get this everlasting life from, this spiritual food. So they said, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And number 8 is, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? What is Jesus' answer?
It is the work of God that you believe.
Right. The whole thing that God wants you to do is believe in me. And we know, as we've said several times in this study, and we had to say several times in our study of Romans, that when the gospel says repentance saves, or baptism saves, or faith saves, and it doesn't say anything else that it saves in that verse, it's not saying that's the only thing you've got to do. And so it's a part for the whole. And that's how it is used often in John's gospel for belief. And we pointed that out in chapter 1 because it says he gave the right to become children of God to those who believe in his name, but it adds who are born of God. And we saw in chapter 3 that has reference to baptism, that there are things we may do or must do, but the only way you can be saved is to believe in Jesus as the Son of God and as the Christ. So this is what God wants you to do. These are his works that he is appointing for you to do. So they're not works God is doing. They're works God has appointed for us to do. And the work he has appointed for us to engage in is believe in Jesus whom he sent. So this is what they say. What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. So, you know, the book says there was nothing wrong for them to request this sign. And I understand and agree to that to an extent because, you know, we need some evidence. And that's why John's gospel is recorded for us, for evidence. They just saw a sign. They just saw an incredible miracle that was performed. And it's later in Jesus' ministry where the Pharisees ask a sign, and he tells them they're an adulterous and sinful generation for seeking after a sign. And the pattern is, with those who have hard hearts and are not quick to believe, that it doesn't matter how many signs that are performed, it's never going to be enough. But notice what they reference, manna in the wilderness. And so they can't get past this bread thing. You know, Moses gave bread in the wilderness, and Jesus corrects that. Moses didn't give you that bread, God did, and that wasn't even the true bread from heaven. But they can't get past this physical food. That's all they want, really. And so Jesus said, I say to you, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So don't labor for the food which perishes, For the food which endures to everlasting life that I can give you, and the work of God is to believe on me whom God has sent, and the bread of God is he who comes down or is sent from God, from heaven, to give life to the world. They said, Lord, give us this bread always, similar to what we read in John chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman. Give me this water that I may never thirst. They're not really getting the connection yet. Still thinking physical. So that's when Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. In other words, the food that gives you everlasting life that I can give you is me. I'm both the giver and the gift. You consume me, as he'll go on to say, you'll have everlasting life. Now that's where it abruptly stops for lesson 9, but I think it had to stop somewhere because there's 71 verses. And the rest of that text is going to describe what Jesus means by being the bread of life. And he's going to start speaking in some pretty strong and graphic language, but it's metaphors. And he's not being literal with it, but it offends the Jews. They ultimately are offended that he claims to be someone great. And obviously the Jews as a whole think that's blasphemous, even though it's true. And that would ultimately lead to them not following him anymore. Any comments or questions on this lesson? As I mentioned before, we'll be on lesson 10, which is the latter half of John 6, Lord willing, Sunday morning.